Well, my text this morning is Acts chapter 4, and I invite you to turn there and follow along as I read so that you can see the words as well as hear the words. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's kind of my favorite, I guess. There's lots of good versions, and there's no perfect ones. They all have problems here and there because they're all translations. But if you're looking to buy a new Bible and you want to be able to follow what the preacher is usually reading from up here, English Standard Version would be a good choice. Acts chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 to 22. This was written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the one that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of God. This is alive, this is true, this is powerful, and this is authoritative for our lives. Maybe you've seen the book, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. This was published, I think now, 25 years ago. The author, Robert Fulghum, his point is life isn't that complicated. We learned really everything we needed to know in kindergarten. Like, share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Every kid in kindergarten knows these things. We have to learn how to get along with others. And the older we get, the more we want to get along with others. And not just our family and friends. We want to get along with our neighbors and even with strangers, even with people that disagree with us or we disagree with them. We want to live in harmony. And I'm sure you've seen, for example, the coexist bumper sticker. How many people have seen that on the bumper of a car in front of you? I've seen it lots of times. This is a way to express the desire for harmony. Let's get along. Let's play fair. Let's don't hit each other. That's the point of this coexist bumper sticker. And whoever dreamed it up understood that of all the things that divide people, the thing that divides people more than anything else is religion. So they identify religions here. They have the crescent there that stands for Islam. The Star of David for Judaism. They have the symbol for Wicca, the pagan Wicca religion, Confucianism, and of course the cross for Christianity. They threw in the symbol for peace and the male-female symbol, since so much conflict is rooted in the differences between the sexes, and that way they get a word, and it's kind of creatively spelled there, but that's how you get coexist. Get along. Now, mostly, I want to say, I mostly agree with the sentiment of this slogan. In fact, we see in the Bible, Paul wrote to the Romans, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's another way to say coexist, right? And that's good. But, and you knew that word was coming, didn't you? But, sometimes when I see this bumper sticker, I wonder if there's another message in there, one with which I don't so readily agree. I can't help but see that bumper sticker and wonder if someone believes that there are multiple roads to God. That it doesn't matter really which road you choose. The only thing that matters is that we get along. You could read that bumper sticker as, religion really isn't important. The only important thing is that we get along with one another, that we're at peace with one another. And, of course, that is important, but are there multiple ways to God? Do all religions end at the same destination? I've heard many people say that. And, of course, if they do, nobody should be killing people in the name of another religion like we see Islamists do. In fact, nobody should be evangelizing. No Muslims, no Christians, no atheists. Why would you do that? If all the roads go to the same place, it only causes conflict. Religion should be a private affair. And really, I believe there are people in this country today who that's exactly their agenda. They're okay with you having religion and with you being a Christian as long as you keep it private. It's just for you in your home or in church on Sunday morning. And they're talking about now freedom of worship and not freedom of religion, because in their mind, worship is only what happens here or maybe in your prayer closet at home. Religion can happen everywhere in the public square. And that's really what I think is the agenda of some people. And that way, we can all coexist in peace. But I wonder, what is God's view of this question? What does the Bible say about this question? How many ways are there to God? Well, stay tuned. I believe we're going to see the answer in our text today. Now, 3 weeks ago, the last time I was preaching, we were in Acts chapter 3. And you remember the story maybe. Peter and John healed a lame man. He had been lame from birth. He was at the gate of the temple. Peter said to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. That was a pretty gutsy thing to say. This guy was over 40 years old. He had never walked. And he stood up and he walked. And he went leaping and jumping into the temple. And it got lots of attention because he was always there every day. People saw him, and now he's walking and jumping around. And all these people come and Peter preaches. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 3. That's how it ends, and that's how the next how this chapter begins. He's preaching when some big guns show up, some brass enter the scene at the beginning of chapter 4, and they're not very happy. Did you see that? Look at verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, so these are big, important guys, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's how our story begins. And what happens next is an arrest. In fact, you could say the story begins with an arrest and it ends with a release. So this is the story of Christians in custody. Christians held against their will by authorities who don't like the gospel that they're preaching. And that has a sort of familiar ring to it, because that's still happening in the world today. 2,000 years later, the church is still facing persecution. And we are enjoined to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in persecution around the world. But it happens right here at the beginning. This is the first persecution story of the Bible. First church persecution story of the Bible. And we see it in four parts: the arrest, the trial, the deliberation, and the ruling and response. And in all of this, we will find an answer to this question, how many ways? Now, I just read verses 1 and 2. The actual arrest happens in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And they arrested them. Your Bible may say, laid hands on them, literally grabbed these guys, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we're going to walk our way through this story, and then we're going to come back and see the main point that Peter makes in his sermon in this story. But I love how the writer writes this part, how he tells this story. You've heard the expression, closing the barn door after the horse is out? You see, that's what happens here. You see, these guys are going to shut this thing down. And so they go up to Peter and John, they grab them, and they take them away to jail. They're not going to have any more of this. They are sick and tired of these guys preaching in the name of Jesus. They killed Jesus 7 or 8 weeks before this. They thought that was all done, and they're not going to have any more of this. By God, we're going to put these guys in jail, and that's that. But, look at the next verse. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Their efforts are not being very successful. They want to shut it down. But in spite of their attempts to shut down the church is growing. They can arrest the preachers, but it's too late, because a bunch of new Christians are on the scene. And that brings us then to the trial, and it begins with a lot of pomp and ceremony. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, when you read the Gospels, you will see the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. Those names will be familiar to you. That is to say, not proper noun names, but identifiers, those groups. But we also occasionally see proper names. In fact, we see the names Annas and Caiaphas in a couple of places in the Gospels. Annas was the former high priest. You could think of him as the sort of high priest emeritus, because he still was honored and acknowledged, even though he wasn't the actual high priest anymore. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he was the actual high priest. So we kind of see their names once in a while, but here and only here, we find these two additional names, John and Alexander. So we have four names, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And I wonder why. Why do we have all these names here? And why only here? Well, I don't know for sure, but maybe because the writer wants to contrast all of those names with one name in particular that he's featuring in this story. Maybe so. But then we come to verse 7. The council is in session now, and these are an elite group. They are a minority who control the religious and political life of Judaism in Jerusalem here, sort of the upper crust. And what's happening is that they're sitting in a half circle in a room maybe about this size. They're sitting all around like this, and they put Peter and John right there in the middle, and they begin to question them. And basically, in verse 7, they basically ask, "Who do you think you are?" When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this? We did not authorize this. Who?" And we're the ones, okay? We're the ones who give permission for this. You didn't get permission for this. Who do you think you are? Now, this would be a very intimidating scene. Peter and John are very much in the hot seat. And what's more, they're country hicks compared to these guys. See, we're in Jerusalem. That's the capital. Judea. That's the happening place. Peter and John are from up north in Galilee. They're fishermen. They're strictly, you could say, blue-collar guys in all of these, almost like a Supreme Court of justices. And they're standing there probably in their simple Galilean peasant clothes. This scene is all about power and authority. And they're trying to scare Peter and John into submission. But you notice, it doesn't work very well. It really backfires on them. Peter is about to open his mouth, and nobody is prepared for what comes out of it. We talked about this on Wednesday night at our study, about what is happening right here. And someone pointed out, well, Peter and John had just spent the night in jail, and so maybe Peter had time to think about what he was going to say here. And I like the idea of thinking about what's happening and considering what's really going on in this story. And that sounds reasonable enough. In fact, we could fully accept that, except Jesus said something kind of like the opposite of that. Jesus predicted what would happen right here. This is what Jesus says in Luke 21. He's speaking to his disciples. They will lay their hands on you. Ah, they just had that happen. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That's what they are. They're in front of authorities. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Wow. What's happening here is exactly what Jesus had predicted. They had been delivered up. They had Peter and John had their these guys came and laid their hands on Peter and John, put them in prison. Now they've delivered them up to the synagogue, and now Jesus gives Peter a mouth and wisdom which none of these guys can withstand or contradict. And he opens his mouth and he begins actually by being a little bit sarcastic. Did you see that? He says kind of like, are we actually on trial here for healing a lame man? Was that what really is happening here? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Is that what you usually arrest people for around here? When they help somebody who's really needy, you arrest them. Is that what's going on here? And he's just getting warmed up. This is the man, by the way, don't forget, a few weeks before this, when a servant girl asked him or said to him, you know what, I believe you're one of his followers. And what did he do? He denied that he even knew Jesus. Out of fear, he denied that he knew Jesus three times. And now, here he is fearlessly proclaiming Jesus Christ in front of the very authorities who had arranged for Jesus' death. And what does he say to them? He says, this man was healed in the name of Jesus, and you're guilty, and Jesus is the king. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to you. If that's what is happening here, that's why we're being examined, because a man has been healed. Verse 10, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man has been healed. Yes, the same Jesus you guys crucified, God raised him from the dead. He is the stone. Now he uses a symbol from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. The builders being the Jewish leaders. They think they're building the kingdom, and they rejected the stone. That was the very stone that God said, that's the cornerstone that you guys rejected. And I'm building my church on him. And then in verse 12, he makes this magnificent statement. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But let's finish this scene first. Verses 13 to 17 show the deliberation, the conversation that these elite rulers are going to have behind closed doors. They're going to go behind closed doors. They're going to talk over this. What are we going to do? But before we read their words, we read their thoughts. Did you know that if you read the Bible, you can be a mind reader? Because sometimes the storyteller will tell you what people are thinking. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. These guys, they're not educated. We're not even sure they know how to read and write. They're not upper crust guys. They're just ordinary, common people. How can they speak like that? They were blown away. You see, what came out of Peter's mouth was the wisdom which none of his adversaries would be able to withstand or contradict. Who are these guys? These uneducated guys. How is it that they can speak like this? And then, of course, they figured out. I get it. They've been hanging around with that Nazarene. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. Something familiar about the way these guys talk. We've heard this before. Oh, yeah. That's what it is. They've been with Jesus. And I think, and we talked about it on Wednesday night, wow, wouldn't it be amazing to have sort of the fragrance of Jesus about you? That you spend time with Jesus, you read the Bible, you pray, you fellowship with other Jesus followers, so that you, well, actually the Bible says you become like the people you hang around with. That's just normal. So if we hang around with Jesus, we can kind of be like, in fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we are the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing and those who are becoming alive. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death if they reject Jesus, and the other, the aroma of life to life. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. And that's what we're seeing here. These rulers looked at Peter and John and they saw Jesus' influence. Wow. And they weren't very happy about it. They thought they'd got rid of Jesus and now they're finding out different and they're helpless to do anything about it. The man who's been healed is standing right there, irrefutable evidence of the truth of this message, and they're trapped. and they can't deny it. That's exactly how it says in verse 16. We cannot deny it, no matter how much they might want to deny it. It's undeniable. What are we going to do? And that brings us then to the last part of, because you see, they don't want to publicly acknowledge it. They're not going to become Jesus followers, for goodness sakes. That would mean having to admit, hey, man, I've been all wrong. You know what the word for that is? Admitting that you're all wrong, there's a word for that. It's repentance. And that's where life begins. You see, we don't enter into a relationship with God sort of like, well, let's see, we've got God as the Muslims know him. The Buddhists, they kind of have their picture of God. Now, atheists, they don't think there is a God. Christians, they kind of like that Jesus guy. Let's see. You know, I think I'm going to go with this Christian one. I like that. You know, I have some Christian neighbors. They're pretty good people. You don't start life like that. Life in the kingdom of God doesn't begin like that, as if you're selecting a choice. It begins in the heart. When God strikes your heart and you realize, oh man, I've messed up. Save me. God, in the person of your Son, save me. You just call out to God. You just throw yourself on God. You realize you've been going the wrong way. That's what repentance is. And that's the only place to start. And these Jewish guys were not going to do that. These elite guys, they were not going to repent. So they had to try to cover this thing up, somehow hide it. And so what do they say? They say to Peter and John, enough, no more of this. Look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Cut that out. As if it was kind of like a bug that you could step on and kill it, and it's not going to be there anymore. They just really don't get it. And once again, Peter is ready with his answer. Sorry, but we're going to obey God rather than man. Verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. As for us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We cannot stop bearing witness to what Christ has done in our lives. Those elite rulers now, they're stumped. They bluster some more. They threaten them. And they let them go. Now, they're going to get arrested again next chapter. And they're going to get beaten. But as of now, they're out of ideas. This 40-plus-year-old guy that's been healed, look, there he stands. As much as they would like to find Peter and John guilty of something, there's nothing they can say. They have to give it up and wait for another day. And that's the story. And there's so much there for us. And I don't know what you do on Wednesday evenings, and you know, you may not be able to get away, but oh my, if you could join us on Wednesday evenings, we get to drill deeper into these things. But I just want to zero in on one verse now. I said earlier that maybe all these names, Caiaphas and John, Annas, Alexander, all these names are there because the writer wants to contrast them with one name. Did you see how many times there's something said here related to the name of Jesus? Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? In verse 10, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this deed has been done. Verse 17, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. 18, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then especially verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. This is the only name. You see, it's the name that got them in trouble. If they had been preaching in the name of Annas or Caiaphas or John or Alexander, they wouldn't have been arrested. It was the name of Jesus that got them in trouble, and especially the exclusiveness of the name of Jesus. And that's really where we are today, isn't it? The problem to the people who stand outside and see Christian witness, the problem is, you guys, you think you've got the only way. And that's what I hate about Christians. They always think they got the only way. They're so arrogant. It started here. The idea that just one name brings salvation, it's hard to coexist with that kind of idea. Does that sound familiar? You know, about 6 or 7 years ago, we were in Alaska, and we went to Anchorage to be part of a group of non-profit organizations that were ministering in Alaska's native communities. And there was a big crowd. There was, I think, 300 or 400 people. And we were in a big hotel ballroom in one of Anchorage's fancy hotels. And there were people there from Washington, D.C., and from the Alaska state government there. There were people there from big foundations that give lots of money to nonprofits. And I was one of about 20 people who was given opportunity to talk a little bit about our ministries and what we're doing in Native communities in Alaska and why we're excited about it. And I remember as we were driving into this meeting, we had stayed out at Palmer at the facility that our mission has in Palmer, Alaska. And as we were driving into Anchorage, I said to Valerie, you know, I was really moved with the idea that only in America could you do something like this. See, this wasn't an expressly Christian gathering, but I knew that most of the people there were there because of their Christian faith. And America is a country that has always acknowledged the God of the Bible, and a country where, generally speaking, the name of Jesus has been welcomed. And I remember just being caught up with the blessing that was. And when it came my turn to do my, like I had about 2 minutes, that's what I said at the beginning. I said something like, I'm so thankful that we can be here this morning in the name of Jesus, because of Jesus. And you know, I got applause to that remark. And it just really felt great. And then a little later, there was kind of an open forum Q&A session, comments from the floor, and somebody stood up and said something like, you know, we're not all Christians here. We have many faiths represented here. I'm offended that somebody would act as if we're all here because of the name of Jesus, because we're not. Now, I didn't get arrested. I really didn't get in trouble. Maybe got my feelings hurt a little bit. Felt a little bit like a slap up the side of the head. A little bit of a wake-up call. And I don't regret at all saying what I said. But it's a little reminder that sometimes Jesus' name isn't as welcome as it used to be. If you live in Portland, you see that every day. And not only Portland, really. America is a nation of religious pluralism. I think there's a sense in which, as Christians, we do well to acknowledge that, not to act like it's not true. To acknowledge it, yes. It's a nation where it's okay to talk about God. That's no problem. But you're over the line if you mention the name Jesus. This is largely the case. No other name. And you see, the name of Jesus was no more welcome then than it is today. The elite in 33 AD Jerusalem didn't want to hear it. The elite in 2013 America don't want to hear it. But Peter didn't fail to preach the name of Jesus. He didn't step back from that, because Jesus is the ultimate meaning of the Bible and of the universe. Amen. And we must find a way, lovingly and winsomely, to lift up Jesus to our friends and neighbors. We can learn from the coexist bumper sticker. Sure, we must be courteous, loving, open-hearted toward every other person. Every one of them is a human made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect, no matter what they look like, no matter how they talk. But we mustn't pretend that Jesus is just one of many ways to God. Peter doesn't give us that option. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself doesn't give us that option. What Peter says here, Jesus has already said. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Tom read these verses for us earlier. I'll just jump to the last verse that I want to show you. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the name. That's the name we have to hold up. That's the truth. We have to figure out a way to communicate that truth. Maybe we'll get in trouble. Not just our feelings hurt. Maybe we'll be arrested and go to jail someday. Peter, the same guy who's preaching here, as an old man, in one of his epistles, he writes this, "Let none of you suffer as an evildoer. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Let him glorify God in that name. I was sharing with our Wednesday night group. I remember the summer of my 18th year. I was becoming an adult. I had grown up in a Christian home, Christian environment, small town school, sheltered from almost all of the non-Christian realities, especially that whole rebellion movement of the 60s, completely bypassed us. And this summer, I was turned 18, I was working on a road crew, and I was getting a very fast education in secularism, and becoming fully aware that not everybody shared my perspective on life. And it wasn't that I really didn't know that, but I didn't know it like I came to know it that summer. And related to that, that there were a lot of other religions. In fact, in the world, my faith was a minority. That there were more people in the world who didn't confess Jesus Christ than there are people who do confess Jesus Christ. A couple of billion people or more who believe something other than the Bible, who confessed some Lord other than Jesus Christ. And I thought, how can I say that they're wrong? Who am I to say that I'm right and they're wrong? And I was choking on that question that summer. I was working on a road crew, and I was the flagman, and we were on these little country roads in northwestern Missouri, very little traffic, lots of time to think. I was reading my Bible that summer. I was reading a book by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, wrestling with this fundamental question. And praise God. Bless God, he met me in that moment in my 18th summer. And I came to realize I was asking the wrong question. It wasn't about me being right and everybody else being wrong. That wasn't my burden to bear. Somebody had already borne that burden. Someone else made that claim. And in fact, as far as I know, there's only one leader who has ever made such a claim. I don't believe any other religious leader besides Jesus has ever claimed to be the only way to God. But in any case, he is the one who said it. And he doesn't coerce. He doesn't force. People are free to reject him. That's their privilege. That's their business. And everyone who does will eternally regret it. My business, my calling. He's the one who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. All I do, all that falls to me, is to lift him up, to lovingly show him to the world. His love and power, his goodness, his excellencies, his beauty. Show him to the world. Winsomely, lovingly show that Savior to the world. Because at the end of the day, at the end of a life, at the end of history, there's just one name that will matter. There's only one way to salvation.